Well, this morning we are crossing the threshold. We have spent the last few chapters looking at the problem of sin and God's wrath. But now, from verse 21, everything changes. And in verse 21, we arrive at this famous little passage, this iconic little passage, a glorious little passage. And Paul gives us here our first taste of his gospel. But it is a difficult passage, and it's a dense passage, and for that reason we need to handle it properly. And so I thought then, probably this morning, it would be easier if I gave you my headings in advance. As normal, there are three of them, and there are these: our riddle, God's response, and your responsibility. Our riddle, God's response, and your responsibility. Those are the three headings that I'll use to structure this sermon this morning. Well, I should say that the first two of those headings are longer in terms of content, how long I'll spend speaking about it in the sermon, than the third point. But nevertheless, they're my three headings, and we'll start with the first one. So, our riddle. See, before we dive into this particular passage, we need to remember that we still have a problem on our hands. We have this problem of sin, the problem of God saving sinners. And I want us to see, first of all, this morning, that actually we have more than just a problem. Because, you see, solving the problem of sin is not like solving the problem of a broken bone or the problem of a dilapidated house, or the problem of a cat stuck up a tree. You know, those things are problems, but they're problems which can be solved through time and effort and manpower and expertise. But the problem of saving sinners is not like those problems. It's more like the problem of getting a square peg to fit into a round hole. That's to say, it's not just a problem, it's a deep, deep riddle. It's a riddle that cannot be solved with human effort and human brain power and human expertise alone. And so to begin this morning, I just want us to begin by seeing how difficult, how awkward, how impossible, in fact, how riddle-ish this riddle is. The riddle of saving sinners from their sins. Let's consider this riddle. And to begin, I want us to start by reminding ourselves of a phrase that Paul has used several times in this epistle to the Romans. And it's going to be used a couple of times in our passage as well. And the phrase is this: the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. Back in chapter 1, verse 17, which we read a few moments ago, Paul says there that really the whole purpose of this letter is about the revealed righteousness of God. Now, we've talked a bit about this before, but I really do want to have it clear in our minds. What does Paul mean when he's talking about this righteousness of God? Well, let me try to come at it at a different angle to what I've done in the past. I want you to cast your mind back to the book of Genesis and chapter 18. In Genesis chapter 18, the Lord sees the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. And in response to that sin, his wrath flares up. And the Lord tells Abraham, I am going to go down into that city, with the implication being, I'm going to judge it. Abraham, however, is clearly very anxious about this, because Abraham has a nephew called Lot, who's living in Sodom. And Lot is a good man. And he doesn't want Lot to be engulfed in God's wrath. And so Abraham intercedes for Lot. And this is what he says to the Lord in verse 24 of Genesis 18. He's arguing with the Lord. He says this to him: suppose there are 50 righteous men within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it for you, from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? You see, the Lord is the judge of all the earth. And unlike any other ruler in this earth, he is totally just. And for Abraham, that justice is a source of profound comfort. He won't just sweep up the righteous with the wicked. That's not what the Lord is like. That's not what he does. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, Lot is described as a righteous man who was greatly distressed by what was happening in Sodom. And ultimately we know that later on in Genesis, when the Lord does come down and punish that city of Sodom and Gomorrah, he spares Lot from that punishment. The Lord judges the city, but righteous Lot is saved. So you see, Abraham, he finds his comfort in the justice of God. And that hope in God's justice comes back again and again in the Old Testament. You read through the Old Testament and you see that because of sin, the world is a dark and frightening and chaotic and dangerous place. God's people have their enemies. The wicked are always lying in wait. Sin grieves you and tempts you. The surrounding nations rage around you. The Babylonians will swoop in and crush your temple and flatten your city and take God's precious people into exile. But here's the thing. There is a hope for the righteous Israelites. There is a hope for God's people. And that hope is that one day the righteousness of God will be fully and finally revealed. The righteous Israelite hopes for the day when God pulls back the curtain and demonstrates pure and happy justice. And for God's people, that is a happy thing because it means God will vindicate his persecuted people and establish their rights, and he will punish their enemies, and he will put an end to all the sin that harassed them throughout their lives. And this hope, you see, is expressed in the Old Testament in terms of the righteousness of God. So David, in Psalm 143, he's being pursued by the enemies, he's being persecuted, and he cries out in verse 1, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness, answer me, in your righteousness." God's righteousness is David's hope in this cruel and unfair world. Or Isaiah 46, God promises that he will save his people, his persecuted people, from the grip of the Babylonians. And he expresses it in this way. He says in verse 13 of Isaiah 46, "I bring near my righteousness, it is not far off, and my salvation I will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory." Some people have described this as the saving righteousness of God. God is going to reveal himself in one final act of pure, holy, happy justice. He lovingly will save his enemies and save his people and vindicate them, and he will punish his wicked enemies once and for all. And on that day, the righteous Israelites will be like Lot and his family, saved out of that wicked city, which will be soon burned in God's wrath. And I really can't stress this enough. That revealing of God's righteousness really was good news for the man and woman of God. Well, we've several times looked at Psalm 98, and Psalm 98 is a happy psalm. It's a very positive psalm. It's a hopeful psalm. "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. So the righteousness of God, this theme that we find throughout the Old Testament, it's the promise of salvation, of vindication for God's people in this sinful world, and sin and the enemies of God meeting final justice. Fine, so, okay, so far so good. But there is a problem. And it's the very problem that Paul has been showing us throughout this letter. And last week, when we looked at verses 10 to 18, we saw that problem very clearly indeed. And the problem is simply this, in the words of verse 10, that apart from God, none is righteous. No, not one. See, what more is there to say, really? The problem's obvious. It's one thing to look happily towards the day when God will punish his enemies. But as we saw last week, we're all God's enemies. We're all under sin. That's Paul's big point here. That's what he's meticulously trying to demonstrate in these early chapters. We are all those who are baying for the blood of the Messiah. We are all those who are enemies of God and children of the devil, really. We're all in that camp. And that, then, is very bad news for the lot of us. As chapter 2, verse 8 says, all those who are self-seeking and who do not obey the truth and who obey unrighteousness, and Paul is demonstrating that that is all of us, what do those people deserve? Wrath and fury. So really, the righteousness of God, when viewed from this perspective, is not that much of a hope, is it? Actually, the righteousness of God should terrify us, because we are not righteous. And so I hope you see the tension here. I hope you see the difficulty that we've got here, this problem, this riddle that we have. You actually see it a little bit even in the Old Testament itself. So, I think I mentioned this a couple of months ago, probably, but in Psalm 143, which we quoted a moment ago, verse 1 of that psalm, David says, hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness, answer me, in your righteousness. So, initially in that psalm, God's righteousness is this hope of vindication for David. But then he realizes he has a problem. Because in the very next verse, he says to the Lord, enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one is righteous before you. So David has this problem on his hands. On the one hand, he wants God to unveil his righteousness and restore him and vindicate him and save him from all the wickedness of the world around him. But then on the other hand, he realizes that actually that wickedness is living in his very heart himself. And he doesn't want to be righteously condemned for it. He doesn't want God to enter into judgment with him. And so we're seeing the problem that we've got here. And we're finding ourselves bombarded with these questions, aren't we? How can you have one of these things without the other? How can God both justly punish all sin and at the same time lovingly save his people? How can Abraham and Lot find any real comfort in God's justice, when really they should both be on the receiving end of that justice? How can Peter talk about Lot as a righteous man, when Paul has just told us very clearly that no one is righteous? How can the Old Testament talk about a day when God would establish the right of his people, when they really have no right to be established? How can Psalm 98 and Isaiah 46 and so many other parts of Scripture, how can they offer us any true happiness? Why can we read them and find them to be so optimistic and happy, given that we're all sinners and we all should be being the ones punished by God's righteousness? Or I suppose we could put the problem like this. How can God be both just and the justifier or the vindicator of his people? And so you see the riddle. On the one hand, we have the love of God for his people and his desire to vindicate them and redeem them and save them. On the other hand, we have the justice of God against all sin and his absolute intolerance of everything wicked. Both of these things come with the righteousness of God. How can you put a square peg into a round hole? How can God be both just and justifier? That is our riddle. Well, on this first point, I don't have too much more to say, but I suppose you might ask the question, how do any of the world religions seek to answer or even address this question? Well, you look at them and most of them don't even seem to acknowledge the question exists. Many of them who do try to address it find themselves watering something down, ultimately usually watering down God's justice. So how do we fix this problem? Well, having now presented us with this riddle, Paul is going to show us God's response. And that's my second point this morning. Our riddle, secondly, God's response. And it's at this point that we can start to get actually stuck into this passage. But the way I want to do this is not by starting from the beginning, but actually starting from the end. So look at verse 26. And I just want us to just grasp this basic fact initially. Look at verse 26. Paul finishes by saying, "It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." So before we go any further forward or try to unpick any of this stuff, just realize this basic point. Paul is presenting us here what he thinks is the answer to this riddle. Paul believes that God has now revealed his righteousness, and in doing so, he has been both just and justifier. That is to say, Paul is saying that the God of heaven, the holy God of heaven, in the gospel has found a way to save and vindicate his people and establish their right without compromising on his absolute justice against sin. That is the gospel that Paul is now proclaiming. God has solved the riddle. So, what is it, Paul? What's the solution? What is God's response to the riddle? How can he be both just and justifier? Well, before we go any further, let's just remind ourselves that Paul's intention in this passage is to summarize. He's got a lot to say. He's got a lot of time later on to develop this argument. And so for now, he just wants to give us the basics. So don't expect that Paul is going to answer every possible question that might pop into your heads at this point. But if we want to see Paul's summary of his gospel and how God solves this riddle, then we need to look up to verse 23. Verse 23, Paul says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all," implied, "are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness." And we'll come on to the next bit in a few moments. So it's concise, it's dense, it's abrupt. There are lots of things there which need to be unpacked, but here it is. And what's Paul saying there? Well, let me try to put it in my own words. Paul is saying this. In a surprising and dramatic way, God's righteousness has now been revealed in history. History has witnessed both God's saving love and his uncompromising justice taking place in the same moment. And what is that moment? Where do we see God's righteousness displayed, both in love and in justice? Well, Paul says it is displayed in Jesus Christ. And in particular, verse 25, it's displayed in the blood of Jesus Christ, in his death. In the death, in the blood of Christ, we see both God's righteous salvation of his people and God's righteous justice against their sins. And in that sense then, that event powerfully shows us the righteousness of God in all of its full-orbed way. So, it's complicated stuff, but let's think about this a bit more. What do I mean exactly by this? Well, in what sense does the blood of Christ express God's justice against sin? Well, again, look at verse 25. And look at the word that Paul uses to describe what Jesus does. Jesus is put forward there as a propitiation by his blood. I don't know what Bible versions you've got in front of you, but I think in the NIV, the word is translated a sacrifice of atonement. That's all right, but probably propitiation is definitely the better word here, I think. And what does it mean then for Christ to be a propitiation? Well, Paul is saying, and it's a complicated and rich word, but he means by that in his death, Christ diverts the wrath of God. That is what it is to be a propitiation, to divert, to deal with the wrath of God. And ultimately to take it away from his people and onto himself. Paul is saying that Jesus takes his people's sins, he becomes guilty for them, and then he is justly punished in their place. That is why Paul can say that by his blood, Christ is a propitiation. Christ fully satisfies God's justice against sin. That's what he's saying. Now, you might hear that and you might object to it. You might think, well, how can that really be just? How can an innocent man take responsibility for others? And if we had more time this morning, then we could get into those questions. I'd very much like to do that. But right now, we don't have the time. And Paul is not interested in addressing all of those questions. He's simply dishing out to us this simple truth. And it's a great truth. It's a mystery. At the cross, Jesus Christ so united himself to his people that he has now justly taken responsibility for their sins. He bears in his body the sins of the world. He fully identifies with you, the sinner, and he suffers in your place justly. And that's the key word here. His death is a demonstration of God's justice against sin. At the cross, the full righteousness of God powerfully and dramatically rages against your sins in Christ, in his bloody death. It deals with your sins. And what does that mean for God's people? Well, it means this: that we now have redemption at the cross. We have our salvation at the cross. Now all of the grounds of God's punishment against us are totally satisfied. The wrath has been exhausted, and that means it can terrify us no more. It no longer lingers over your head threateningly if you're in Christ, because it has already been satisfied in him. And that means then that all is left for us Christians in Christ is vindication. Just as Christ takes our sin, Christ gives us his righteousness. It's true, because of what Christ has done, Christians can now be called righteous. We can say that the righteous are gathered in this room this morning. Now, I'm looking at you, and many of you are not that righteous in what you do. But as far as God is concerned, the status that you have received in Christ is perfectly and impeccably righteous. You have acquired that status in Christ, and it cannot be removed from you. And it's not legal fiction. It's legal reality. In Christ, you are actually, in God's eyes, truly righteous. You look forward and have indeed already possessed his vindication because he has justified you. He has declared you righteous in Christ. We asked that question before, didn't we? How can Peter describe Lot, of all people, as righteous? I mean, Lot, he's a foolish young man, isn't he? He shouldn't have gone to the city of Sodom in the first place. He shouldn't have lingered in that city. And yet Peter there describes him as righteous. Well, ultimately, he is righteous because Christ died for him. He was one of God's people. And at this point, I think we can say a couple of words about partway through verse 25. So look at what Paul says there partway through 25. He says that this, referring to Christ's death, was to show God's righteousness, as we've discussed. And then he says, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. What does Paul mean by that? It's not crystal clear. But probably he's saying that Christ's death explains why God passed over, so to speak, the sins of his people in the past. So why was God merciful to Lot? Why was God merciful to King David or any of those God-fearing men in the Old Testament? Why is it that we can call those sinners righteous, even though Paul has just described them as not being? Why didn't God just throw them into hell? Well, because Christ was going to suffer their hell in their place. Even while they lived their mixed up lives, they trusted in a God who would righteously save them one day. And that is what happened. That day came, and at the present time, the righteousness of God was displayed in the cross, and those people were saved. So Paul's point, I think, is simply that the effects of Christ's sacrifice spread all the way through history and they extend to all of his people. And that is why, and that's why Paul is explaining here, that God in his forbearance passed over their sins at the time because he was going to demonstrate his righteousness for them later on. Well, there's much more to be said about this, and in a sense we can feel the depths of these mysteries kind of plunging down beneath us, and we want to go deeper and explore them. But for now, let's just stand here and stand in awe of this wonderful mystery and just grasp the fact that God has resolved an unresolvable riddle for us. Somehow, his love has found a way of redeeming you, a sinner, and satisfying justice at the same time. And so when you peer up at the cross, you are seeing there the greatest display of God's righteousness that human eyes have ever seen. You are seeing grace and justice in the absolute at the same moment. Never was such wrath, never was such love as when Christ shouldered the sins of the world and died for his people. And for the last 2,000 years, Christians and hymn writers in particular have been reveling in this theme. We sing some of those words. I worship at your feet where wrath and mercy meet. Great is the gospel of our glorious God where mercy met the anger of God's rod. Heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. Or see from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown. And so just accept and look upon this great, beautiful mystery. I love the end of Psalm 22. Psalm 22 takes us through the suffering of the Messiah. There he is on his mission, and he's suffering. He can count his bones, and he's surrounded by the bulls of Bashan, and his hands and feet are pierced. And we're taken then deep into the pain of Christ himself and Christ's sacrifice. And then really in that Psalm of 22, right out the other side, there's a restoration, there's a resurrection takes place in that Psalm. And then what do we read at the end of the Psalm? What happens? Well, we're told that in response to all of this, people all over the world will praise their God. And this is how the Psalm ends. It says, "They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it." Well, today you can say the Lord has done it. He has found a way. He has satisfied justice and mercy. And you can proclaim his righteousness. Like those people in that psalm, you are those people in that psalm. You can proclaim his righteousness to all generations. So our riddle, God's response, and then thirdly, and much more briefly here, your responsibility. Your responsibility. I've said this morning that God will save his people, that he does save his people at the cross. He deals with their sin. They are justified, they are declared righteous because of what Christ does for them. But that puts a question in our minds, doesn't it? And the question is, how can one enjoy these blessings for themselves? How can one know that they are a member of God's people? How can one enter into these promises? You might be looking at these wonderful truths and thinking, yes, but what's my relation to them? What's my responsibility in light of all that happened at the cross? You might even be thinking, are these promises limited to a certain kind of person? Perhaps they're limited to Jews. Perhaps they're limited to people who have possessed the scriptures, the Old Testament law. Perhaps I'm excluded from these things, you might think. Well, no, you're not excluded. Paul's point here in chapter 3 is that the benefits of Christ's sacrifice are for all who believe. Verse 22. They are for all who believe. Let's now read it from the beginning of the passage, verse 21. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." The whole point of what Paul is saying here is that salvation is not a reward to be earned either by your background or by your behaviour. No, it's simply a gift to be received by all of those who believe and all of those who will simply put their faith in Jesus Christ. Salvation is to be received by faith. End of story. No more to be said about it. And to go beyond that and to start adding qualifications and conditions is to damage Paul's gospel. It's to dilute the grace of God. Probably that's the biggest mistake that any kind of Christian sect or denomination can make. Or rather, it's the biggest mistake that we do see made time and time again. People trying to smuggle in additional requirements into the gospel. The moment we do this, we start qualifying the very grace of God itself, and the whole thrust of this letter is missed. Verse 23, "For all, that is both Jews and Gentiles, have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and both Jews and Gentiles are justified by his grace as a gift." So just as sin is indiscriminate in affecting Jews as well as Gentiles, so too the grace of God, justification, is an indiscriminate blessing for Jews as well as Gentiles. And it's to be received by faith. And so, let me just end by reminding you of these great truths. You know, you might be a 90-year-old lady living in Winlayton. You might be a 20-year-old hipster living in central Newcastle. You might be an Inuit living in the Arctic Circle. Everyone is in the same predicament. Everyone is under sin. And everyone has this same gospel gift lying on their doorsteps. It is to be received by anyone, by all who believe. Just very briefly as we close here, let me just point out one little detail I think is wonderful in this passage that we easily miss. Verse 23, Paul writes, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We often quote that verse, we often don't quote the next part of it, but we do know that verse very well. But it's interesting, isn't it? He says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." It doesn't say, "For all have sinned and fall short of the standard of God." That would be true, but it wouldn't be everything. No, we have fallen short of glory. I think that verse is implying, and we'll see it later on in this book, that human beings were made for something incredible. We were made to share in God's glory. We were made to be glorious beings. For the human being to reach his or her climax, to become complete in their potential, in their beauty, in their capacities, in body and mind and emotions, to go beyond mortality, to be too glorious to be comprehended right now. We have sinned and we have fallen short of that, whatever that would have looked like. But you know, as we go on through this book, we'll see that Paul is telling us that's where we're headed again. That's what in Christ we are being prepared for one day. Glorification. The ultimate restoration of humanity. That's what we have here in this gospel. And where does all of that start? Where does all of that come from? Where does all of that begin? But it all starts with the free grace of God, which is for all who will believe. And so let me just end by challenging you. If you haven't received this gospel yet, please receive it from me. Please put your faith in this Saviour. Trust Jesus Christ. Take up your shelter in him. You are safe nowhere else, but you are absolutely safe in his care. And not just safe. You are more blessed than you could ever imagine. There are more treasures in him than in anything else. And he stands ready to receive you. Put your faith in him tonight. Amen.